Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious Heavenly Father, and it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out the work they do, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Chaplain here at the Synod's International Center. A joy to be with you again today as we turn to chapter 21 of Proverbs. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor Clint Poppy, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, where there's some sort of phenomenon known as the Huskers that causes people to lose their sanity and start standing up and cheering and stuff like that. Pastor Poppy, welcome.
Welcome. You know our idols very well.
I've tried to drive through your town, and there's no way to get through your town to get to Seward without going by that place.
That's right. That is it's a holy shrine. I hope you paid homage appropriately.
I had a vicar who originally was from Wayne, and he taught me the whole Husker culture thing.
Okay. That's up in my neck of the woods. I'm from Northeast Nebraska too.
Yeah. All righty. Well, would you be kind enough before we look at this chapter to ask God's blessing on our study of His Word?
Happy to. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, when we approach Your Word, we are standing on holy ground. We ask You to bless us, give us a special measure of Your Spirit, open our hearts and our minds to Your truth. Heavenly Father, Your Word is truth. Bless us. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers today, feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. You can shoot an email off to kfuo@kfuo.org, or feel free to call in locally at 314-821-0850, or anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Poppy, as we've been working through Proverbs, we've been trying to hear these words, particularly in the context of the Father-Son relationship into which Christ has invited and called us. So the words of our Heavenly Father to us as His beloved children, so we might understand His ways in this world. This section, obviously, is still right in the middle of a long set of individual Proverbs. Do you have any specific kind of intro you want to give us, though, for the goodies in 21?
We've been doing a congregational Bible study on the book of Ecclesiastes, and as we've been working through Ecclesiastes, we see life in a fallen world. And at the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon gives us these random proverbs, the last 2.5 chapters, and they sound almost identical to the things that are here in the middle chapters of Proverbs. And so we see that continuity. It is wisdom for holy living in the reality that we live in a fallen world, a world that without Christ is without hope.
Amen.
Life under the sun, without God, without Christ, without forgiveness, is completely without hope. And that's how so many people get into a situation of despair, where they look at books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and see nothing but heartbreak and heartache. Properly understood, in Christ, knowing that life in a fallen world is real, but Christ has overcome even the world, gives us hope. And I think that helps us with some of these random proverbs that we have here.
All righty. Excellent. Let's go ahead and dig in then. Chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Luther would like this verse a lot. It flows very much with his thoughts in the bondage of the will, right?
Correct. Correct. The water imagery is, well, it's very important. People living at this time, desert area, you have to have water to live. Water is life. And so water imagery gives so much and so many pictures. You can't think of this verse without Psalm 1 and that tree that is planted by streams of living water and its fruit flourishing. Here, realizing that life is a gift, it's in the hand of the Lord. All of our human manipulation falls terribly short. But here, God is the one doing the doing.
And there's something beautiful if we take this proverb and hold it up against the cross, and we see our king's heart pierced and a stream of water flowing from the king's heart, the water and the blood. And the fact that he, you know, wherever he wills, that water and that blood brings the gift of eternal life. Ubi ac quando visum est Deo, you know, as the Augsburg Confession puts it, that's how that water works.
Sure, and flows right into the baptismal font for us.
And into the chalice, and the blood flows into the chalice.
Amen.
So in the sacraments, you know, here's what the will of the Lord is. His will is that his people live through his son forevermore as his own children. Verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Oh, that is such an important one, because how easy it is that we deceive ourselves and try to appear in the right.
The passage from the book of Judges that is repeated again and again and again, and also in Kings, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And this is as harsh a condemnation that God can give to someone, that we have better words than the Lord does, that we have better eyesight than the Lord does. And this is life in a fallen world. God looks not on the outside,
right,
as we do, but on the inside, at the heart.
He cannot be deceived, whereas we can deceive ourselves very, very easily, especially about ourselves. But he looks all the way down into the depths of the heart, and we have in John's Gospel, he knows what is in man. He knows what is in us.
He knows us and still loves us.
Which is the amazing joy of the Gospel itself, that the only one who knows us as we truly are is the one who loves us as we truly are in his Son. Beautiful. Verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Now here he's touching on a big theme from the prophets from Samuel on down, right?
Yes. Many of the prophets, I guess the one that comes to my mind, you see a lot of T-shirts with the Bible passage from Micah about doing justice and doing mercy.
Loving mercy, yeah.
Loving mercy and helping the poor and taking care of widows. You know, for too many people, religion, faith, Christianity, Lutheranism is sort of a Platonic idea. It's some ideal.
An opinion.
That's floating around out there. It's a theory.
Yeah.
And here, God's word will have none of that. In the same way that the gospel is not a theory, it is the flesh and blood Savior of the world bleeding and dying and rising for the forgiveness of sins, our expression of this faith in him will manifest itself in very real and tangible ways.
Amen. Well, there's so much more we can say on that, but knowing how many verses we have to get through, I think we're going to just keep plowing on.
Yeah, we have a bunch.
For verse 4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. And the footnote in the ESV notes that the lamp can also be translated as the plowing of the wicked. Haughty eyes and a proud heart. Over and over again in Proverbs, we've seen this steadfast opposition that God has to pride, and we rejoiced in how it's anchored in the fact that he himself is humble. God himself, he doesn't have a concern about his own dignity. The one who had a concern about his own dignity wouldn't have done it the way of the manger and the cross.
Isn't it amazing that the one who humbles himself and calls us to a life of humility and self-sacrifice encounters haughty eyes and a proud heart constantly with us? This is our number one idol. This is our the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. And we, as the television commercial says, I want what I want, and I want it now.
And if you get in my way, I'm going to make you sorry. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's a cry of the old Adam. I want what I want when I want it, and don't get my way.
Yes, that is the old Adam. Perfect description. I think we need to be on a campaign to bring back the word haughty into the mainstream vocabulary. I think it's a great word, and the NIV did not use it. I don't know what they used, but the ESV has brought that back to my mind, and I think we need to be on a campaign for that.
Yeah, I'm 100% with you there. I think it's a shame when we reduce the vocabulary of normal everyday speech to, you know, just what you might hear at the bar or whatever. I mean, we have a rich heritage in literature. I mean, not to speak of the scriptures alone, but I mean, the scriptures themselves give us all these wonderful words.
No, the bar or the fifth grade.
Right.
The lamp imagery, I think, Steinman, the guy that wrote the, he contends for the lamp, the lamp translation there. And I think there's a lot of imagery that we can do with the contrast between the Word of God being the lamp and the light for the one who fears God, as opposed to the lamp for the one who is wicked, is his own proud heart and his own haughty eyes. I think there's a lot that can be done with that, I think that's an important contrast to make.
That's the light in which they see everything.
Yes.
In other words, that's how they view the world. In other words, from the perspective, how does it, A.A. talks about the revolution of the universe around the perpendicular pronoun. And that's how it's being viewed there. And that's not viewing the world rightly at all.
No, it's very skewed, skewed.
Verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. This must be Treebeard's favorite proverb. let's not be hasty. Well, haste makes waste is the thought that's running behind this?
Sure. And I think when it comes to life in general, when we're in a hurry, when we're doing things hastily, we can't do our best work. We're always taking shortcuts and cutting corners, and this is the opposite of the way the Lord deals with us.
So this is a praising, in a way, of planning, and that's not in itself a bad thing. It's true that Proverbs urges you to hold your plans with a little bit of a loose hand, because you can make, man proposes, but God disposes.
Sure.
But at the same time, it does encourage us to look ahead and plan, and that's something it says here that the diligent themselves do, and that actually tends to be prosperous in this world. If you think of the classic instance that, Covey uses in his Seven Habits, is a blueprint. I mean, you don't start building without a blueprint. You lay down what the plan of the house is, and then you don't have to, the carpenter would say, cut twice.
And if you take that good and God-pleasing plan, and that plan becomes your idol, you've gone too far.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what sinful man wants to do, and that's what Proverbs is warning us against.
And we
have all encountered people who can't go anywhere without their date book, their planner, their blueberry, their tablet, whatever. And their whole life revolves around the plans that they have made.
And how every time we get irritated when something interrupts our plans, we forget you always hold them provisionally, but to be a Christian is to recognize that God has his plans, and he has surprises for his children. I call them Easter eggs along the way for you to discover that you didn't expect, where you didn't expect it. There will be a gift for you. We need to be open to that and not irritated that, I got to go pick up that Easter egg.
and those are extra sources of joy.
Yes, always more joy than we could ever imagine. Amen. Verse 6, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. With the, again, note that some Hebrew manuscripts, Septuagint Latin, most, that's what we have in the text, most Hebrew manuscripts say, a vapor for those who seek death. So either way, the impression is it's not a good thing.
Yes, amen. And again, how easy it is to use our mouth for things that are not God-pleasing, not only not praising and giving thanks to the Lord, but to use them in hurtful and harmful ways. And when we realize that oftentimes it works, that we can tell a little lie and get away with it, that we can cut a little corner here. Why is it that certain professions, like the used car salesman or the Richard Dreyfuss movie from many years ago, Tin Men, where they were selling aluminum siding, how easy it is to use the tongue to spin a lie and get ahead financially.
I had the opportunity to post some words on this very topic this morning that I thought were just really, they're a constant challenge to me from the larger catechism. Luther said, to avoid this vice, we should note that no one is allowed publicly to judge and reprove his neighbor, even though he may see him sin, unless he has a command to judge and reprove. God, therefore, would have such behavior banned that anyone should speak evil of another person, even though that person is guilty and the latter knows it well, much less if anyone does not know it and has the story only from hearsay. Let this then be your rule, that you do not too quickly spread evil about your neighbor and slander him to others. Instead, admonish him privately that he may amend his life. Likewise, if someone reports to you that this or that, what this or that person has done, teach him too to go and admonish that person personally. If you've seen him do the deed himself, and if he hasn't seen it, let him hold his tongue. It's especially an excellent and noble virtue for someone always to explain his neighbor's to his neighbor's advantage and to put the best construction on all that he may hear about his neighbor if it's not notoriously evil, or at any rate, to forgive the matter over and against the poisonous tongues that are busy whenever they pry out and discover something to blame in a neighbor. They explain and pervert matters in the worst way. This lying tongue, it's just a constant snare for us. Also in the church, James points it out, you know, you should not have this cursing of men and this blessing of God coming out from the same source. Fit and dit, you know, does not go.
That ties in beautifully with the gospel reading for this coming Sunday as well. Judge not, lest you be judged. A passage that is, terribly abused and misused.
Yes.
But there is a time to judge, and that is in the office that we have been given in our God-given vocation.
As a parent, as
and
a pastor.
Whatever, as a parent, mm-hmm. as a pastor, as a government official.
Right.
These vocations that we've been given. And, you know, when we step out of our vocations, generally the only result is sin.
You step out of the vocation into a cow pile. All right, verse 7. The violence of the wicked will sweep them away, because they refuse to do what is just. So that's a good warning about those who do turn to, I mean, we think of the horrid events this week and in Orlando. You have a man who is swept away by the violence he brought.
And that sweeping away is a beautiful word picture as well. You know, We want to think about being swept off our feet in love, or swept away by the beautiful moment. That's not what's going on here. This is being swept away like in a flood, swept away to your death, swept away in a hurricane or a tornado, swept away to your death. And the beautiful thing about God is how he continually warns us again and again and again about the trouble we're going to get in, much like a loving parent warns the child about the danger of disobeying or the danger of touching the hot stove or running out into traffic. It's a picture of love.
All right. Well, we have Tim on the line calling from St. Louis with a comment for us today. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Pastor. So I just got to, you know, you talk about there is a time to judge, and it's according to our office. And I'm a dad, and I know I got to teach my kids right from wrong. But in the church, we also say the sheep judges shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
And would you agree that it's a layman's responsibility if the pastor is teaching not according to the Bible, that he has to judge? I think Martin Luther said the lowliest layman can judge the highest churchman if that churchman is teaching false doctrine.
I think you're going to hear both of us say a resounding amen, amen, amen. Correct?
Amen, amen, amen.
Yeah, you know, okay. Because this...
I got that right then. Thank you.
Yeah, yeah, sure. I mean, we have to be able to say this very clearly, that Christ says to all Christians, beware of false teachers. You know, they come to you dressed like sheep, but they're, you know, inside they're ravenous wolves. And he warns, you'll know them by their fruit. In other words, by the if you believe and listen to what they teach, where does it land you? Does it land you in repentance and faith, or does it land you somewhere else? Anything that lands you anywhere else, that is false teaching. That's coming up in a couple weeks too.
Well, the office that we have as Christian, we are baptized, and as a part of that office of the baptized, the royal priesthood, kingdom of priests, literally from the Old Testament, one of those. Vocations that we have as a baptized child of God is to be able to listen to the truth and to discern that truth.
Right.
This does not mean that I have the as a member of the congregation that I have the vocation to root out and ferret out all the sins in my fellow church members.
Amen.
That is stepping outside of my bounds. In the same way, I would not discipline your children, and you would not discipline mine. That would be stepping out of vocation. But in my office as pastor, as father, I have that call.
And I think it helps if we remember, you know, my wife and I are in the just finishing up Downton Abbey. Last show coming up. This picture aristocratic English countryside is really helpful in getting down. I mean, the royal priesthood, the members of the royal priesthood are the royal. I mean, they're the genteel family, the noble family. The ministers, they're members of that family too, but they're sent to serve. And just as, you know, if Miss Patmore made a horrible dish and put it on the table, the people sitting there at the table would reject it and say, "We're not eating that." In the same way, the royal priesthood of the baptized, if they're served up, well, pardon the expression, but crap by their pastor, they should say, "We're not eating that. That's not the royal food that you were commanded to prepare for us." The ministers are there to serve the people with the incredible good gifts of the Word of God, opened and spread lavishly before them as a feast. They're not there to lord it over the people. I mean, that gets it exactly backwards.
I think the point of Luther's words were, if that's the situation, go to your pastor and talk to him about
Amen.
It. It's probably not the best first step to write a blog or post it on Facebook or send it out on Twitter, or talk about it at the coffee shop or at the hair shop. You know, the things that the old Adam or the old Eve in us wants to do.
Right. Amen. Amen. Let me read a little further. Then we're going to have to go to the break at the bottom of the hour here. The way of the guilty is crooked, but the conduct of the pure is upright. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. Well, people loved by God, hang tight on those thoughts. We will be right back to discuss them after these messages.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church free of charge to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Clint Poppe, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. So, Pastor, right before we went to the break, we read a few Proverbs in a row here just to try to move us along because we do have to finish some 31 of them today. Any comments on what we read?
Well, you know as well as I do that the one that you read in the middle is the one that a lot of people want to take issue with or want to park the car at. Verse 8, my grandma always used to have a saying, and when she would talk about someone who was dishonest, she would say they are as crooked as a dog's hind leg. Now, I don't know where that saying, that idiom came from, and I'm not exactly sure where this whole crooked and straight comes from, but we know as well that if someone is an honest person, sometimes they're referred to as a straight shooter.
As opposed to a crook.
Yeah, as opposed to a crook, crooked. So there you go. I think verse 8 pretty well is self-explanatory.
Sort of tautology almost.
Yeah.
But verse 9, I mean, I don't think it's controversial at all.
Okay. Well, you know, there are people that look, and there are several passages like this in Proverbs where people would say that Solomon hated women and, you know, because he had such bad luck with women, he couldn't find a decent one. He had to have 1,000. That's where all this negative women stuff comes from. So I think it's important for us to deal with them.
I don't think we should limit it. I think it's spoken from the perspective of a male, but it works in reverse too. It's better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome husband. I mean, the point is here you got somebody that's always just wanting to fight, always wanting to argue. And when you've got a person that's like that, he says it's better just to get away.
And get away, but not really get away. Because in verse 9, the individual doesn't leave.
Yes, thank you.
He leaves the fight, but he doesn't leave the house.
Say that again. That's key. He leaves the fight.
He leaves the fight, but he doesn't leave the house.
And this is what he's inviting.
He gets as far away from the fight as he can. He's on the corner of the roof.
Yep.
But he doesn't leave.
Right. Thank you.
He doesn't leave. And I think that's important, too. You know, to be a quarrelsome person is something that can happen to any of us, depending on circumstances in life, and it is sin. It needs to be called to repentance. Romans 10, as much as in you lies, live at peace with everyone. This is the way of Christ. This is the way of a Christian, and this should be the way of our marriages and our families as well.
Amen. I mean, I think then we have to look at if a person cannot continue to be quarrelsome if you don't fight back. I mean, if you don't quarrel back, the whole point is to avoid the escalation.
And I think that's brought out very well here too by crawling up on the corner of the house.
Yep. All right.
At least we didn't get the leaky roof problem.
Yeah, not yet. At verse 10, we have this beautiful thing that a neighbor who finds no mercy in his eyes. I mean, this is almost the theme of the law passages of the book of the Gospel of Luke, right? The neighbor who finds no mercy.
And this is the gospel reading coming up for Sunday. We need to. You know, it is a paradox where God calls us in our proper office to judge, but whatever we do, we are to be merciful. We are to be merciful people in the same way that God is merciful to us, not giving us what we deserve. And there's a brother pastor about 40 miles down the road, Brent Kuhlman, one of his favorite sayings when he's giving a presentation is he'll say something like, you know, I'm not saying this very well. I'm not saying it as well as I would like to. Please have mercy on me. Please have mercy on me. And that really makes me think, how quick are we to have mercy on someone when they are struggling with a particular thought or a particular statement or a particular issue in their life? That's the last thing on our mind is to have mercy.
It reminds me of, this has been a theme of the pontificate of Francis. He wrote a book called God's Name is Mercy. And the most stunning thing I've heard from his sermons on this is when he said, God doesn't get tired of forgiving. You get tired of asking for forgiveness. I thought, ouch, that's really true. He does not get to, the reason God invites us to this constant mercy is this is who he is. This is how he lives. He is this giver of mercy. Verse 11, when a scoffer is punished, the simple become wise. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge. It sounds like the wise man wins out either way, right?
Right. And again, when the scoffer is punished implies that there is punishment for the scoffer's arrogance, evil deeds, whatever. That is built into it. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes, I don't know if it's 7 or 8, maybe it's early in 9, where it really relates to the importance that if someone who is a sinner is left to sin, that drags other people into their sin as well.
Mm.
And that punishment needs to happen for the sake of the many.
And indeed, speaking of the punishment, verse 12, the righteous one observes the house of the wicked. He throws the wicked down to ruin. There's the righteous one, the one who sees to the heart, who knows what's fair and what's not, truly.
And that righteous one is not you or me.
No.
It's not the pastor. It's not the head elder. It's not the synodical president.
It's the righteous one. I mean,
yes.
He's singular.
Yes, this is the Lord God himself. This is the Holy Trinity. And God knows everything. He is in control of everything. And vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord.
Amen.
He doesn't need us to help. He is the one that, when the time is right, will cast the wicked down to ruin.
Well, let me ask some questions here that James sent in. He asked, first of all, does true koinonia exist in the kingdom of power or the kingdom of grace? We would have to say true koinonia exists in the kingdom of grace and will be perfected in the kingdom of glory, correct?
Correct.
Pastor, what point in salvation history will spiritual harmony and Christian unity be manifested among believers? And will this point to the end of the wicked as suggested in verse 12 in our text today? In other words, will we ever see true koinonia? Will we see it prior to the eschaton? What do you say?
No, we have a foretaste of the feast to come. We get a glimpse of the glory, but it will always be tainted with sin on this side of the last day.
Just like it was during the time of the apostles, just like it was in the fellowship of Jesus.
New under the sun.
Yeah, no, I mean, you think about Judas. It continues. He also asked finally three, what's kenosis and how does it its process enable a righteous life in Christ? And then he points ahead to verse 21, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor in our text today. Kenosis, that's a word that we normally think of from Philippians 2, the pouring out.
Yeah.
Christ poured himself out. It's the very path that, that Christ invites us to tread, basically saying, you don't grow spiritually by belly gazing, by the focusing on yourself. It's as God lifts, he takes his divine finger, the Holy Spirit, and puts it underneath your chin and lifts it up to see him and to see the needs of others. This is what this is the process of being poured out. You pour yourself out for them because you see them for the first time.
I think it's Sasa who says that the number one sin of Christians, and especially pastors, is the sin of pessimism or skepticism.
Ah.
And when we think, well, I'm never going to achieve perfection. There's never going to be perfect koinonia on this side of heaven. There's always going to be a struggle with sin and conflict. We can easily talk ourselves into saying, then why should I try? Then why should I try? If I can't achieve perfection, why should I try? And many of the holiness movements fall into that trap as well. On the other, fall off the horse on the other side of the ditch, to use a popular idiom in the LCMS today. And what God's word is saying is that this is what we strive for. This is what God's word calls us to, full well knowing that there will not be perfection on this side of heaven. On this side of heaven, there is forgiveness, full
Amen.
And free.
All right, I'm going to plow ahead with a whole pile of Proverbs so that we can make our way through reading the chapter. No problem. No, you're doing great. It's just, I mean, this is the way of the richness of the Word of God. What can we say? Verse 13, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call and not be answered. A gift in secret averts anger, and a concealed bribe strong wrath. When justice is done, it's a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. One who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. All right, let's work our way back. I mean, what in that would you like to comment on?
Well, the one verse, since we're not going to be able to go in detail on all of these, the one verse I think that sometimes is a stumbling block for people is verse 14, where it almost appears that God's word is sanctioning evil or unjust behavior. People stumble on this the same way they stumble on the parable of the unjust steward.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the key to this is to read 14 and 15 together, where we're having a contrast here between the way the wicked work, the way the world works, and the way of the Lord, the way of the righteous one. In 14, a gift in secret averts anger, a concealed bribe, strong wrath. In the world, under the table payments, bribes, these things work. I mean, it's a shame that they work, but they work. This is not saying that we should do them, but in contrast, when justice is done, when things are not done with bribes, when things are not done under the table, when things are done according to the truth of the word, the law that is there, there's not a temporary shielding of the anger or the wrath. There's joy, true joy. And the terror is the one, terror is reserved for those who have their mind bent on evil, even the evil of bribery.
When the secrets are exposed.
Yes.
Right.
They may not be exposed during our lifetime. They may not be exposed on this side of Judgment Day.
I also think it's important in what we read to think about this loving of pleasure. Part of me wants to go, wait a minute here. Let's not denigrate the first article gifts. But I think his point is, if you make the first article gifts, all the goodies mentioned, wife, goods, house, home, land, animals, if you make these be your goal, what you're aiming at, what you're striving for, and not the kingdom, you end up not truly having the riches that God wants you to have. You end up a pauper, even if you have a whole pile of stuff. Any thoughts on that?
God wants us to enjoy life.
He's not a Puritan.
John 10, yes. John 10, Jesus has come to bring life and life to the full. The book of Ecclesiastes repeatedly says that man is to eat and drink and work and play and rejoice and live life. And so God wants us to be happy. God wants us to be filled with joy. God wants us to have pleasure. But in the same way that God's word teaches us that it is the love of money that is the roots of all sorts of evil, here it is not pleasure, it is the love of pleasure. When pleasure becomes our God.
Mm,
I think
you.
It's in the Galatians. Yeah, it's in the Galatians commentary. Luther talks about how money is extremely important. Money is extremely valuable. You can't live without money. You have to buy things. You have to pay your taxes. Money is vital to life. And then he says, but it can't get you into heaven. So you have to keep things, everything, in its proper perspective. Pleasure, because we are weak and because Satan knows us so well, the pleasures of this world, whether it be watching a ball game or drinking an adult beverage or smoking a cigar or in your boat fishing, hunting, whatever. Pleasure has a way of consuming us, and we have a way of turning those types of things into our false idols. One of the things that I like to tell people is that God loves us the most when he is crushing our false idols.
Mm. And you just reminded me the whole way that Lewis talks about the danger. When he talked about the love of money being the root of all evil, he wondered if that was because it literally enabled you to have the pleasure. And so God gives you a pleasure and you enjoy it. But then instead of just enjoying it, in our greed, we reach out to have it again and again and again. And each time we do, we diminish the actual pleasure of the thing itself by rejecting other gifts that are coming along the way.
Well, it becomes a nothing.
Let me read further. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous and the traitor for the upright. It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. Real quick, any thoughts on those? Looking at the clock.
Well, you know, you have the pursuing coupling. Earlier in the chapter, talked about pursuing evil, and here we have pursuing righteous,
which literally means chasing, right?
Yes. So I think this contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, the way of the wise, the way of the foolish. I think this runs throughout, and I think it's very helpful if we look at these verses that way. Verse 18 is whenever you have ransom talk. It's impossible to go by to skip over the ransom talk without thinking about
the ransom,
the ransom, the work of Christ on our behalf,
where he became a curse,
yes,
and became sin, yeah, the became the wicked,
yeah, Second Corinthians 5 kind of stuff,
yeah. I also think it's important in 21 to hold together the righteousness and the kindness. This is the same thing that Paul kind of holds together when he speaks about truth and love. So if you're chasing after righteousness but without kindness, this is not good. And if you're chasing after kindness without righteousness, this is not good. But whoever is chasing the righteousness and kindness together, what is just and being kind, holding them together. This is speaking the truth in love. Said so many times, if it's not truth, it's not loving, and if it's not loving, it's not truth. He wants these held together in our life, and then the result is you find these other good gifts.
That's well said. And so often our pursuit for whatever is a pursuit like the fool's gold at the end of the rainbow that doesn't exist. But in verse 21, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life. There's a promise there.
Mm-hmm.
There's a promise. And it reminds me of the words from Luther's Small Catechism, forgiveness, life, and salvation.
Where there is forgiveness, there is life. Right.
Yes. Amen. And that is the fruit of the Holy Supper that the Lord gives us.
Verse 22, a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. So the wise man who brings down the stronghold, I can't help but think of St. Paul talking about how, you know, we don't battle flesh and blood, but we battle these spiritual powers by destroying their strongholds, the arguments that are raised up against God. We set forth a totally different vision of what it is to be a human being in this world, that every single one of us is called to be a child of the Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ in this world, as the front porch of our Father's house. Granted, we've done a lot of damage to the front porch, but its inherent goodness still remains. The Tov Ma'od still remains in the creation itself, that it is good gift. And this is then how we have foretaste in this world that's sort of beckoning us on. It's a totally different way of looking at being in the world than the strongholds of the scoffer, right?
Yes, and verse 22, this is what makes the Proverbs so wonderful and proverbial. Proverbs 22 sounds completely backwards. A wise man should sit back and realize that he's not strong enough to climb the city walls. He's not strong enough to tear down the whole city. That would be wisdom. A fool would be the one who would scale. But in Christ, wisdom looks at things differently. And the things that are so important and so imposing in this world are easily defeated by Christ and his word. One little word can fell him.
Amen. Let me read further here. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back.
Yeah, I think you could do a stewardship campaign on 25 and 26. But sluggard, maybe that's another new word that we need to bring forth. Haughty and the sluggard. You think of a snail. You think of
a slug. Yeah.
you think of the one who barely moves. The person who doesn't work. The lazy person. But he still wants, and he still craves. And some of those cravings are natural. He's hungry. He's thirsty. And you know, I suppose the essence of being a lazy sluggard would be that you're too lazy to feed yourself or give yourself a drink.
Oh, I think we had that yesterday, the day before. You know, he puts his hand in the dish and he's too lazy to bring it back.
Yeah. So,
I mean, what a picture.
That imagery is there. But the one who is in Christ, the one who is righteous, the one who is forgiven, is generous. You don't worry about these things. You work hard, you give, and you know that everything is ultimately in the Lord's hands, and the Lord's going to take care of you.
And so the working itself is part of the gift that becomes a joy of your life. Yeah.
And that is a beautiful theme that's brought out in Ecclesiastes as well.
Mm-hmm.
Is that work is not sinful. Work is not sin. Work is not a consequence of the fall.
It's not punishment.
No, work is a good and God-pleasing thing. And in Ecclesiastes, it talks about how blessed we are when we work hard and we're tired and we come home and we eat and we go to sleep.
Mm-hmm.
Because we don't have time to get in trouble. We don't have the energy to worry about things. We don't lay awake at night all the time. And so hard work is a blessing.
Amen. Verse 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? A false witness will perish, but the word of a man who hears will endure. A wicked man puts on a bold face, but the upright gives thought to his ways. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Now, we only have a few minutes to finish this,
yeah,
but I want to give you...
We need another hour here.
Yeah.
To know that.
So, I mean, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. It kind of goes back to what he said earlier about, paraphrasing, to obey is better than sacrifice. right?
Yes, and you know, when we see the sacrifice word, we need to think about our worship. And these are specifically worship words that are used in the Old Testament, and we need to be examining ourselves when we come into God's house. God gave us the third commandment for a reason, and to hear and receive the word of God joyfully, rather than to despise it. And we despise the word of God when we come to church with ulterior motives.
No, when we're treating it as our worship as the coins we're putting into the divine vending machine to get the goods out of it. I mean, you're in Ecclesiastes, so in chapter 5 of that book you have, you know, it's better to draw near to listen than to come and offer the sacrifice of fools.
Amen. And, you know, so many times we fall into a trap of like a car wash theology where, you know, we get the car a little bit dirty during the week, and so we run into church and spray off the big chunks, and then we go back out. You know, that is treating the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation very, very poorly. And to come with that humble, repentant heart, ready to receive the gifts of God. That is no false gain, no false motives, no arrogance like the scoffer would have. This is how God wants us to approach our worship life.
And this beautiful proverb that follows that, the word of a man who hears will endure. I think about the hearing of the word of God, but I also think of just a general willingness to listen to others. You know, the two ears, one mouth thing, instead of always yakking, I should shut up.
Dr. Just, I went to St. Louis, but Dr. Just at Fort Wayne in his commentary says, whenever we hear that word hear, in scripture, we should immediately think of catechesis.
Right.
And, in order to hear, you have to keep your mouth shut.
Right.
Not a gift that we all have.
And this beautiful, you know, warning that whatever wisdom, whatever understanding or counsel you may have, nothing is going to finally prevail against the Lord, because the victory, final victory, always is His gift. It comes from Him alone.
Well, Pastor, we all learn that firsthand, don't we?
Amen. Pastor Poppy, it has been such a joy to discuss God's word with you today.
Yeah, it's been a great honor to be on the show.
Well, people loved by God, remember, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.